wish we could spend more summers together.
So do I, Matthew. So do I.
My new dad doesn't like you very much, Grandpa. He says you talk too much about God.
You want me to stop?
No. I like your stories about the Bible best.
Well, that's good to hear. Now, let me tell you about a whale who swallowed a man named Jonah.
Was the whale's name Moby Dick?
Not exactly.
It's no secret that today's parents are often too busy to spend quality time with their own children. But you can help. Don't ever underestimate the incredible impact you can have as a grandparent in the lives of your grandchildren. You can nurture and encourage them in ways that they will never forget. Be a friend to your grandchildren. They need you. A word of encouragement for your family from Focus on the Family.
They arrested him. Period.
Jesus of Nazareth, come with us.
They convicted him. Period.
Jesus has spoken blasphemy.
They mocked him. Period. They crucified him. Period. They killed him. Comma.
This is the Focus on the Family broadcast, and our theme today is the Ascension. Welcome to the program. I'm Mike Trout. Our host is psychologist and author Dr. James Dobson, and we're going to talk about a brand new project that we're involved in here. And Doctor, why don't you give some background leading up to exactly where we're going?
It's a story that millions of people know by now, Mike, but the year was 1993, and my wife Shirley and I were privileged to go to the land of Israel with teacher and historian Ray Vanderlaan. And there for 16 days, there were 26 of us that visited the archaeological sites and the digs and the areas that most tours don't get to. They miss some very interesting and informative information there. And the purpose was to search out not only the Old Testament antecedents to the coming of the Messiah, which was the primary purpose, but exploring the culture that must be understood in order to interpret the words of Jesus.
And you came home so excited about what you had learned and what that did to your understanding of the Scripture.
Those biblical passages took on new meaning for me, Mike, and I think that even now when I come across things that I learned on that trip, it just makes the words of Jesus come alive in a way that they never had before.
And let's remind people what else happened on that trip to Israel.
Well, we were all sitting in a little roadside restaurant, marveling over what we were seeing and experiencing. When I told some friends, Doug and Lucy Weirda, that I was sitting across from, how unfortunate I thought it was that so few people would ever get the opportunity to take a trip like that and hear Ray Vanderlaan and the things that we've understood and learned. And then it hit us. All at one time, we began to talk about the possibility of videotaping the entire journey. So on the way out of the restaurant that day, I walked up alongside the late Ed Prince, who was a marvelous man, a great friend of mine, who loved new ideas and was always excited about finding better ways of serving the kingdom. And I presented the concept of videotaping Ray Vanderlaan's seminar, and he said, let's go for it.
And we went for it because Ed was involved in it as well. It was a multi-million dollar project, wasn't it?
It certainly was, and the rest is history, as they say. The result was a video series called That the World May Know, which is now available in four volumes, and millions of people have seen this series all around the world.
And today, we have the privilege of introducing the fifth set, or fifth volume in that series, which I think may be Ray's best work.
And Ray is here with us in the studio to talk about the latest project, and we're very excited about it. Ray has a master's in divinity from Westminster Theological Seminary. He is currently working on a doctorate at Trinity University. He's an ordained minister, and he's been teaching at the high school level and seminary levels for something over 20 years. Ray, you don't look old enough to have been doing that for that long.
Sometimes I feel old enough, but I appreciate that. Thanks.
Right before we went on the air, I said, you got too much hair to have done that. And you said your father was also...
That's in the family. I take no credit.
Right. Well, it is so good to have you back with us. This project that the world may know has turned your world upside down, hasn't it?
It really is amazing. You told us at the time, my wife Esther and me, that that would happen. I had always thought of myself as a teacher and prayed to God to give me an audience. Mm. And when God decided to adjust the audience from the high school students and occasional college students that I was teaching, it has been amazing, the change in our lives, just tremendous.
When we took that tour together to Israel, you had no idea what was going to come out of that.
Absolutely none. Absolutely none.
What is the waiting list now to take a trip like that with you? How long do people have to wait?
That's really a difficult question to answer in a way. The numbers on the list itself are over 6,000, and that doesn't count churches who call or schools who call. Some on the list, of course, don't plan to go for a decade or two. So sometimes people have to wait 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, and 6 years to go. It God has anointed that in amazing ways.
Ray, does it shock you every now and then? I mean, do you ever just wake up and say, what has happened here that the Lord is using you to influence so many people around the world?
Well, no question. I think of that often. I thought of it this morning as I got ready to come here. One of the things that's happened is it's really been a humbling experience, because as I've gotten into this, it's become clear that it's not something I could have done myself. There's no way I could have planned this. There's no way I could have carried this out. We needed people. We needed focus on the family to be a big part of it, the Prince family to be a big part of it, the film production people. And you take any one of those pieces away, and it doesn't happen. So it's been a delightful discovery of the power of God through a whole collection of people. And I've had the privilege kind of being the front person or the face on this whole project. But really, it took a whole group of people, all of whom were critical to the outcome.
Well, one of those people, Ray, who has played a major role in the production of this series and other things that you've done, is Bob Garner, who's on our staff here at Focus on the Family. He's in charge of video and has enormous talent, and Bob is with us here today. It's good to have him here. Bob is a B.A. in television and film arts and sciences, worked with Walt Disney Studios for 12 years, and Bob, we're not going to hold that against you. Your experience goes back to the old Carol Burnett show.
And thank you for saying old.
And you don't look old enough to have done that either. And Glenn Campbell
Good Time Hour,
and the Red Skelton Show. Now, that does go back a ways.
That's right. It was the last years those shows were on the air, so it was a great experience.
And you have felt that this is your way of serving the Lord. This is not just a way of earning a living. Obviously,
exactly.
You wouldn't have left Disney if that was all you cared about. You'd have made more money there, but you came to Focus on the Family in 1992. You've won many film awards and video awards since then, and it is really an honor to have you a part of our team, but also linking you to Ray Vanderlaan. This has been an exciting thing for you to do, too, hasn't it?
It's not only been exciting, it's been a learning experience. I feel like a student of Ray's while I'm working on all this material.
Well, Ray, as we said earlier, we are here to announce yet another volume in the That the World May Know series. Explain what this one was all about and how it's different from the previous four.
As we finished set four, which dealt with the passion ministry of Jesus in particular, his death and resurrection and giving of the Holy Spirit to send his students, his disciples, into the world, it began to dawn on me and on the others in the production team that we really had left a piece out. And the piece was, how did that message that God had planted in a Middle Eastern culture and had nurtured through his Jewish people throughout history and then brought to a new stage in the life and work of Jesus and his disciples, what happened when that gospel, so dear to God's heart, hit the extremely pagan Roman Greek world of which Israel was a small part? What happened to those people? How did their audience respond? How faithful were those disciples to the teaching of their rabbi, Jesus the Messiah? And so Bob and I began to talk already way back in 95, 96 that we really need to do one more piece. We really need to ask the question, what next? And that wasn't so much a part of my background. So I spent a couple of years preparing myself. I spent some time studying in Turkey, in Asia Minor. I made a couple of trips to Greece and to Rome and got into contact with some leading scholars there and began to think, how could we create a fifth set of videos which now presents to people where did the gospel go, and most importantly, what can we learn in the culture we live in about what happened when that gospel reached the Roman world?
So it's really what happened in the first century Christianity.
Exactly. It's the birth of the church outside of Israel between Jesus' death, let's say around 30 A.D., till around the middle of the second century, about 140, 150 A.D. That's the time period we're looking at.
And again, your emphasis is on the culture at that time and how it influenced the Christian thought and the archaeological findings that validate and point to what was to come.
Exactly. We tried very hard to maintain the format of the first four sets, which is always to ask the question, what was the culture like at the time? And how is the gospel presented in that cultural situation? And that makes an easy step, as people understand who've seen the videos, to say, well, how is our culture similar to that one?
Yeah.
And once we know that, now we can ask the question, how should we present the message to the culture we live in?
Well, that's a very important question, because there is a linkage between the sin and depravity of that day compared to what we're seeing today.
Boy, that is a great observation, and that has hit so hard for me the last couple of years. Asia Minor was pure decadence, and to see what was happening in that world at the time of the gospel, often I would wake up in the morning or come home at in the evening and feel like I'd been looking in the mirror all day or the day before, because it was my world. Sexuality, pornography, gambling, immorality in terms of honesty, the low moral character of the leadership of the people of the day. Over and over again, we found ourselves saying, this is the world we live in.
Now, we want to get into the details of that, but let's talk first about what you did. As with the previous four-volume set, this video series was based on a journey, a trip, to the cities that are mentioned in the first, second, third chapters of Revelations. There are seven cities there, and you visited four of them, I believe.
That's correct. We visited Sardis, Laodicea, Pergamum, and Ephesus, of the four of the seven cities of Revelation.
This series was supported by Mrs. Prince, the widow of Ed Prince, who passed away March the 2nd, 1995. Great loss to me personally and to the Christian world, really. A wonderful man. And now his wife, Elsa, has supported this very expensive trip.
And been very supportive of it in more than financial ways. Has been a prayer, a partner in the undertaking, has been very interested in it, and so much wants to continue to make an impact in our culture.
All right, Bob, that brings us back to you now. You were responsible for the technical aspect of getting 28 people in front of the camera in a third world country where the facilities are very different.
Cultural barriers.
Yeah, plus the access to electrical outlets and things of that nature. I don't know how many problems you faced, but how difficult was it?
It's not easy filming anywhere overseas, but it's amazing how you can feel, and I really mean this, the Holy Spirit working in these settings. And as you know, Dr. Dobson, we hire non-Christians who intermix with the Christians on these crews, some very talented people out of Hollywood and various places, and their lives have been affected by projects like these, especially Ray's projects. His message really touches their lives. It's amazing to see that working.
You had some miraculous things that took place while you were out there, too.
Miraculous. And we're scrambling around trying to beat the rain, and sometimes it would be raining and windy. The weather would be horrible and clear up just in time for a shoot. For example, at Sardis, I told Ray he owes me a steak dinner because he said I was just being an optimist because he didn't think it was going to clear up, but the Lord cleared the weather for us. And it's interesting, one of the film consulate representatives in Turkey came up to me and some of the rest of us, and he said, you're not decaffeinated. And I thought, you mean I'm not nervous? What are you talking about? And, oh, yeah, you grew up not decay. We have Christian groups come through, look at sites, and they just kind of meander. We say, you, Mr. Vanderlanden, group on fire for this Jesus. And he's a Muslim.
Is that right?
Muslim, of course. So, I mean,
I've never been called a decaffeinated Christian, but I suppose that has a meaning.
You certainly aren't, but I mean, I think we can fall into that sometimes. So we learn a lot, the crew does, and I know I certainly have working on these projects. It's like when I present the series to my Sunday school class, I sound really smart, and it's raised material. It's like I know what I'm talking about.
Well, I'm keenly aware that there's so much that we really ought to cover here. Let's press on into the content, and let's take those four cities one at a time and see if we can at least touch on what you learned there and the relevance of that information to today. Where do you want to start? With Sardis?
Let's start with Sardis. That's a good starting point. Sardis was a major city on the main road between the Far East, or the Middle East, Egypt and Persia, Assyria, the road between there and Rome. The road went right across Asia Minor, came to Ephesus, and went right through Main Street Sardis. So Sardis was a city that was a booming economy. It was at the heart of trade and travel. It was a city of about 120,000 people of all kinds of languages and cultures. But what defined the city, I think, culturally, were two things. One, in the city was one of the largest universities in the world. They called it a gymnasium. A university was a place where the Greek worldview was passed. And the 5.5-acre university, gymnasium, in Sardis was the largest. And it had as decadent a curriculum and a faculty as any university in the world of that time or any university in our world. It was a place where people said, here's the Greek worldview. The Greek worldview was called Hellenism. We call it humanism, which says the human being is the center of the universe. So this whole university was set up to prove to people that the human being, human wisdom, the beauty of the human body, often presented naked, even in the gymnasium, the university itself. The human accomplishment is the ultimate accomplishment. The human being is the most important, not God. It's humanity. The second thing about Sardis was it was the center of the worship of a very pagan and extremely immoral goddess named Cybele. Cybele had been the goddess of the people who were there before the Greeks and Romans came with their fertility goddess Diana or Artemis, and those two had been blended into one of the most immoral cults that existed. It reminds me of 42nd Street in New York City in some ways. It was just absolute filth in that town. In fact, it was said by one of the ancient writers, Strabo, that the dowries of young women, dowries earned for their weddings, most often came from the prostitution these young women practiced before marriage. I mean, that's kind of a definition of what Sardis was like. So that was Sardis. Now,
how does Christianity take root in such infertile soil?
It's unbelievable. I read in the text in Revelation 3, let me just read a few words from John's letter to the church there. They were having some problems. He says, "Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for your deeds are not complete in the sight of my God. Remember what you have heard and received, obey it and repent." So they were struggling, living in a decadent culture, much as we Christians do today. Well, there were several things we focused on in Sardis, and we can't do all of that here, but there were two things in particular that struck me with great power. One was in the corner of the gymnasium, actually it was part of the same building complex, is a great big synagogue. What in the world was a Jewish synagogue before the time of Jesus already doing in the gymnasium? So we brought people through this synagogue. We saw where their Torah scrolls were kept. We saw where the Word of God was read on the Sabbath day. We saw their ritual bath where they put water on themselves to remember the bronze sea that had been located on the temple. And then we asked ourselves, now, did these people build their synagogue in the gymnasium because they wanted to compete with God's truth against the pagan secular truth of the university? Were they there to say what God says in His Word is true and right, and we're going to go right to the most secular core of our culture and share His Word? That's what I'd like to think. Or did they build there because it didn't really seem important to them to be all that distinct? Were they compromising with the worldview of the gymnasium? And we didn't answer the question satisfactorily because there isn't an answer. But part of the reason it seems to me that Sardis had a church was these people didn't hide their witness, their light, off in a corner, but these people had put their witness, before Jesus' time already, on Main Street. In fact, we walked down the little Main Street there and noticed on some of the shops where millions of people passed every year, there were carved either crosses on the Christian shops or menorahs on the Jewish shops, as if these people wanted to say in their place of business, we stand for God. But the second thing that hit me even harder in that city is in the Qibla Temple, this temple that I can't even describe it really on a broadcast like this, how secular and pagan and filthy the practices were. In the corner of the Qibla Temple, actually in the temple itself, along the line of columns that went around the outside, was a small church. It actually was built in the temple. Now, true, it was built in the second century when the temple was in decline. The Qibla religion was slowly declining, but it was still there. And so the question we asked again as a group on the seminar, were these Christians who said, look, this decadence of Qibla is the worst our society has to offer. They need to know the truth of Jesus. So let's start a church right in the heart of paganism. Boy, I'd like to think that's what they did. On the other hand, we also asked, were they compromising? Were they so willing to say, well, it's the culture we live in, what are we going to do about it, that they didn't feel somehow that it was a compromise to have their church mingling with the pagan practices of Qibla? And I don't honestly know, but it's a very relevant question to the culture I live in.
Check me on this, but isn't it true that the area of Asia Minor did become largely Christian in nature shortly after that?
Great observation, Dr. Dobson. The scholars believe that not only was Asia Minor the most pagan of the Roman provinces, but by the middle of the second century, that is a little bit more than 100 years after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, Asia Minor had become a majority Christian province. So the worst decadence went to the most Christian of all the Roman provinces, bar none. And there's no question that these early Christians came there. They put their witness on Main Street, including in the gymnasium and in the pagan temple, and God used that witness to impact people's lives.
Well, let me ask you if my observation from what you've said is valid, that even in the midst of decadence and immorality, people are hungry for the truth and will respond if given a chance. Some of them will.
I think two things. One, you're absolutely right. If people will speak the truth about God and about His Messiah, our Savior Jesus, our culture, in spite of its brokenness and decadence, or because of it, desperately needs what we have to offer. One of the students that was in the tour group on the video made the comment that if the message of Jesus made such an impact in Sardis, our culture must be ready for the greatest reformation in the history of the world. And I thought that was a really good observation. I left there really excited. Instead of thinking, because our culture has had such a slide morally that we can't do anything about it, to thinking, now our culture's at the point where the message is really ready to make an impact.
That gives us hope, doesn't
it? That gives us exactly hope. We used as the metaphor there one of the teachings of Jesus where he said to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. Now, I think that saying has a lot of meanings, but one of them that a Middle Easterner will tell you is that in the cooking fires, people generally burned animal droppings because there wasn't much wood, as you know, in the Middle East. And they would mix salt with the animal droppings because it burned hotter and longer. I don't understand all the chemistry of that. And then after 8 or 10 or 12 times of cooking, that salt had lost whatever chemical properties it had, and so they would throw it out. Well, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltness, it's good for nothing but to be thrown on the manure pile. So it strikes me, if Jesus calls his disciples to be the salt of the earth, we're going to have to mix with some animal droppings to have the desired effect. We cannot hide from the brokenness and the depravity of our culture. We need to stand in the midst of it and testify to the truth without compromise.
And we're going to have some fire.
We're going to have to have some fire.
We're going to have to be caffeinated, right, Bob? You know what? We're out of time. I can't believe it. We're just getting started. Let's end the program here. And then we'll just keep talking, and we'll let Mike set this up next time, if you'll do that, Mike, and we will hear the rest of the conversation. We've got three more cities to go. Let's do it tomorrow.
Okay. Great.
Well, just like you at home, when the clock goes by so fast, you know you're involved in something that has caught your attention, and that's exactly what has happened with us today. As we've talked with Reverend Ray Vanderlaan, our tour guide for the That the World May Know series, and Bob Garner, our executive director of Focus on the Family Films. I hope you can be back with us. when we again talk with them about this brand new episode in this series. If you'd like to get in touch with us here at Focus on the Family, the easiest way for you to do that is to check us out on the web at family.org. Our executive producer is Mrs. Bobby Valentine. Our producer today has been Deanna Williams. Engineering and production were taken care of by Jim Adam and Steve Ryder. Our host is psychologist and author Dr. James Dobson. And I'm Mike Trout, inviting you back when we'll again turn our hearts toward home.